I just finished preaching through the Kings of Judah, and now I am going through a series entitled Profitable, except it's P-R-O-P-H-E-T, Profitable Words. And I'm going to go through the prophets in the Old Testament, see how they fit in with the timeline of the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. And then for the minor prophets, I'm generally going to be preaching one message, though I am breaking that rule today because I'm preaching on Amos. And Amos is 9 chapters. Okay, guys, good stuff in there. We're going to be looking at justice tonight. And that is a major theme in Amos. I'll get to that in a moment. But I am preaching twice on Amos. When I come to the major prophets, it's like 3 or 4 messages. And it's just because I could spend an entire year on Isaiah, guys. Isaiah is like, I think it's my favorite Old Testament book in the Bible, next to Deuteronomy, okay. But the truth is, I mean, so much can be preached on that. I mean, 3, 4 times, come on. But I want to be able to touch on all the prophets, or at least most of the minor prophets and all of the major prophets. So that's where I'm going. And today it's in Amos. We have been in Isaiah. And now we're going to shift focus on Amos. And what is justice? A very relevant question for our day, and especially for this coming election. We're going to see that because I'm going to be touching on this. I want you to know that I am not going to pull back on my words tonight. I'm going to preach what I really believe is truth, okay? And there's a lot that needs to be said, and I'm scratching the surface. I scrapped like more than most of my message just because I could not fit it into our timelines. And guys, we have 2 baptisms tonight. Yes! So we're looking forward to that, and I want to give time for that. Baptisms, water baptisms are special. For us, I believe they're special in the Old Covenant because they are a declaration that, guys, I am not going to live my life that way anymore. I'm living for King Jesus from this day forward, okay? And water baptism symbolizes that. I'll talk about that later. So I want to pray because we are in a serious spiritual warfare. And if you know my heart enough, you know where politics plays in my life. It's not that I don't preach on it. I do, and I believe that my politics, and if you want to peg me as a Republican or Democrat, good luck on that. I would probably be more identified on the right side with regard to Republicans. But I'm a registered Republican, just so you know that. But if you ask me what's my political ideology, I'm going to say this. I am conservative. That does not necessarily align me with the Republican Party, and it most certainly doesn't align me with the Democratic Party. So I'm going to be preaching from that perspective today, and I need the Spirit of God's help. I want these words to mean something and have impact, and that God would really open our eyes. You know, before I pray, there's a story told in which a lineman for a college football team, he and his team were going to a neighboring state to play them in football, and the coach said, look, 10 o'clock, lights out, you're in bed. Curfew, I'll check on you. You need to be in bed. This particular lineman just thought, you know what? I'm going to go out and investigate the town and see what it's like in the night lights. And so he leaves, but to fool his boss, his coach, he takes a lamp, puts it under the covers, and places the covers over top of it, right? And it's 10 o'clock, and the coach is going around, and he comes in, and he flips the light on. Yes, the lineman forgot to unplug the lamp. Yes, sometimes, guys, we just need to turn the light on to reveal deception. All right, so Father, we're going to try to do that tonight. And I just pray, give us sensitive hearts tonight, hearts of compassion, but hearts that are unwilling to compromise and stand for truth. And I just pray, Father, turn the light on tonight. Show us, Father. Teach us from your word. I just pray, give us eyes to see. And Spirit of God, in all of this, may King Jesus reign. Amen and amen. And concerning my political views, I believe if we're going to see revival in this land, as much as I want to see righteous laws implemented and passed in this country, that's not what's going to save America. What's going to save America are God's laws planted in our heart by a transformation that only God can do by his Spirit. That is what is going to change us. And then God will raise up godly men and women who've experienced that transformation, who are following King Jesus, and they will seek to establish righteous laws in our land. Okay? Righteousness exalts a nation. I believe that. But it doesn't start with that. It starts with God truly bringing revival. Amen. I want to read to you from a political glossary. Several months ago, I read through a lot of these. I'm just going to handpick a few of them just to kind of show you what I'm going to talk about next. And that's this political glossary. Definition of demonstration: a riot by people you agree with. Mob violence: a riot by people you disagree with. Yes. Here's another one: a matter of principle. Political controversy involving the convictions of liberals. An emotional issue. A political controversy involving the convictions of conservatives. Wow. Here you go. A docudrama. A work of fiction about famous people. An autobiography. A work of fiction about yourself. Federal budget, a work of fiction about the government spending. Here we go. Constitutional interpretation, judges reading their own political views into the Constitution. Politicizing the courts, criticizing judges for reading their own political views into the Constitution, right? We love to straddle the fence, don't we? Here's the last two. Special interest group. Politically organized conservatives. Ooh. Public interest group, politically organized liberals. All right. I played my cards. You know where I stand on this, guys. George Orwell wrote two books that are probably, for most middle school, high schools, are required reading. Animal Farm and 1984. Both of these are parodies about what it is like to live in a totalitarian government. An Orwellian society, then, is one that is a dictatorship, but it employs what George Orwell called newspeak. Newspeak. Newspeak is a term that, it's a term that governs the creating of new words using nice-sounding euphemisms for governmental evils, or negative terms for people that the government disagrees with. Like, for example, in our day, Christian nationalism. That's when you believe strongly in what the Bible teaches and you express that in your political views. But of course, when atheists or liberals express their convictions about what truth is or about morality, that's completely fine. Let me give you a few examples. Oh, it's not only creating words, but it's redefining words. Redefining words. For example, abortion is called reproductive health care. Sex change operations, gender affirming health care. Of course, paid for by tax dollars. Open borders is synonymous with compassion. Well, here's my question. Is it compassionate to allow millions of unvetted illegal immigrants to come across our borders to open the door wide to sex trafficking, illegal drug trade, terrorism, and criminals? Is it compassionate to then have FEMA siphon funds through another organization that's under them to help pay for the illegal immigrants' living expenses so that it only can pay out $750 maximum to hurricane victims in North Carolina and elsewhere? Is that compassion? I mean, what is compassion? Is it when an action hurts others but furthers our own political agenda? I mean, if so, we have engaged in newspeak and have redefined words to suit our purposes to brand evil as good and good as evil. Church, this is what I'm calling toxic compassion. Allie Beth Stuckey calls it toxic empathy in her new book that she put out, which is on my Christmas list, by the way. Just so you, You didn't write that down, guys. Okay, great, great. This is what we have done with this word justice that's spoken about in the book of Amos. There are sincere Christians that label themselves as Christian socialists, and they redefine this word. And so therefore, the far left believes that they have a right in redefining this word justice as well. Why? Because Christians who believe the book of Amos is the inspired word of God tells them so. Church, we not only need in our land today a revival of the word of God, of the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus, but we need a truth revival because most Christians do not know their Bible. And if they do, all they're taught is theology, and they haven't been taught the practical applications of that theology. How does it work out in the political realm? And for you to believe that it should is not Christian nationalism. So, I want us to look at this book of Amos. I am going to read a lot of verses, and so therefore, I don't want you to turn to Amos right now. I mean, you can turn to Amos 8, because that's where I'm going to end up. That's where I'm going to spend some time and conclude with. But before that, I'm just going to pick out some verses, and you're going to have to flip the pages too quickly for my reading. Let me just tell you a little bit about Amos. Amos was a shepherd. He took care also, he was a farmer, and he took care of sycamore trees. He was not a prophet before God called him. He was just a businessman. He took care of sheep and sycamore trees. He lived in Tekoa, which is close to Bethlehem and Jerusalem. He was not a court prophet like Isaiah was. A court prophet, remember, Hezekiah would turn to Isaiah for counsel and for prophetic reassurance and pray with me or pray for me. And Isaiah was considered a court prophet. Gad and Nathan were court prophets to King David. All right. He was not that. Amos was not a court prophet. He prophesied during the reigns of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam II, king of Israel. Now, Jeroboam II really ushered in a golden age for the northern kingdom. It became very prosperous. He took land. He actually took land all the way up to the Euphrates, which is what King David and King Solomon centuries before had done. He reestablished that border for them. He was very prosperous. But Israel was very evil. Amos preached mostly to the northern kingdom, but he also preached to Judah. Sometimes the prophecies he's giving, you're not exactly sure which kingdoms he's preaching to, because do understand, at least under King Uzziah's reign, he was a righteous king, and Judah did a little bit better under his kingship. He reigned for 52 years, 10 of which, though, if you recall, because he entered into the temple and, from what I understand, sought to actually enter into the most holy place, God struck him with leprosy. He eventually died 10 years later. But he reigned for 52 years. The last 10, his son Jotham joined him in that reign, and Jotham pretty much ran the kingdom himself. He called these two nations to repentance. The job of a prophet was to rely on the law of God and call the people to obedience to that law. Every prophet does this. Some of them even preached, like Nahum and Jonah, preached to Assyria, Nineveh specifically. Most of them preached to the Jews. About 30 years, give or take, about 30 years after Amos preached, we read about here, the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. 722 BC is when that happened. So we're talking somewhere between 750 and 760 in which Amos is preaching. one of the main outward signs that the people of God were truly following him was how they lived it, and specifically this whole idea of justice. Justice. Kings and their officials were heavily involved in justice, but they redefined it in their day because they did not have their starting point as the Word of God, as the law of God. They had their hearts. They probably had Jack Sparrow's broken moral compass in their hands, leading them where their hearts desired. That's the way our culture lives today. So justice became the fruit of whether they were following God or in rebellion against God. You know, there's no middle of the road here, guys. You're either following Jesus or you're in rebellion against him. Okay? And so Amos calls them to justice. Listen to this. They trample on the heads of the poor and deny justice to the oppressed. Amos 4:1. You women oppress the poor and crush the needy. Amos 5:24. Let justice roll on like a river. Amos 6:12, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. That's not what it was intended for, is his point. You have taken this idea of justice and transformed it, morphed it into something that it absolutely is not. Amos 8:4 and 6, you trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now what has happened, as I mentioned, Christian socialists, especially someone like Ron Sider, who put out the book Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, I want you to know that from what I can read in that book that he wrote in the 1980s, his heart was genuinely for the poor. But he had a very serious flaw in his book in which he redefined justice because so much of his point was rooted, not all of it, but so much was rooted in Amos. And he redefined justice and substituted the phrase social justice for it. Now, justice is one thing, but church, social justice is more. Social justice is defined as everyone deserves equal, now listen closely, everyone deserves equal economic, political, and social rights and opportunities. Now, most people, when you define something like that and you use big terms like economic, political, social rights, and opportunities, oh, okay, yeah, we'll give lip service to that one. I mean, it sounds good, right? Does it? That means the government has the right and properly should play Robin Hood, that it steals from the rich to give to the poor. And why would they do that? To give the poor a leg up so that they have equal opportunity. Okay? You need resources for opportunity. Okay? Giving them free education, giving them free money, giving them anything that's free to be able to help them up so that the poor can get good jobs. And on the surface, that sounds, well, you know, okay. I mean, that's great. But my question then becomes, is it the role of the government to do that? Now, I'm going to break from my notes just for like 60 seconds. That's all that I can afford. I've got too much to share with you. 60 seconds. Here we go. The Bible refers to five jurisdictions. Jurisdiction is your realm of influence or authority. I have personal authority over my body. I do things with it. There are laws that govern that. And I have jurisdiction over myself. I don't have jurisdiction over you unless you seek to rob me of my rights, okay? But I am responsible for my own behavior. There's the jurisdiction of the family, that the family has the right to raise its children. The government is not supposed to tell parents, this is what you have to do to raise your children. Okay, when they're teenagers, you're not allowed to kill them. Okay, we'll tell you that. But the third one is the jurisdiction of business. Businesses, like gleaning laws. When a business sows, when it then gleans at harvest time, they're not permitted to glean the corners, and they can't go through it a second time. They have to leave for the poor, all right? So those are gleaning laws. Those are laws that govern businesses. Church laws, church government, that's the fourth one. Fifth one is state government, okay? I'm going to encourage you, if you've not done this before, read the entire Bible. Look for all the verses that refer to giving or lending to the poor, which, by the way, there are more verses that refer to lending to the poor than giving to the poor. And I'm going to suggest to you, because when you give, they don't have to give back. When you lend, they now still need to work to pay off. That's our problem with welfare today. So the government then, excuse me, all the scripture verses and all of the scripture verses that lay out the commands to give and lend fall into four of the five jurisdictions. Guess which one is never commanded to give to the poor? The state government. Not once. But people will look at Amos and they'll try to turn that on its head. So what is justice? Should the government play Robin Hood? By the way, if you've read Robin Hood, who are the rich in Robin Hood that he steals from? It's the Sheriff of Nottingham. It's the government. How ironic. Yeah, the government playing Robin Hood, right. Welfare. Church, I'm not going to get into welfare deeply. It most certainly needs to be reformed. But here is what we have tragically done with welfare. Is it compassionate? Well, here's what we have done. We have laid out laws. And I understand the reason for these laws. But this is what happens when the government gets into an arena that doesn't belong to it. So the government stipulates, all right, we're going to give you money. And the more kids you have, the more money you'll get. Tracking me? Okay. And if there is a man in the house, you get less. But if there's no man in the house, you get more. So how do you get the most money possible if you're poor? Have as many kids as you can and don't have a dad in the home. I remember when I first came across the statistics, I thought there was a misprint. I truly did. And it's because I was ignorant on this subject. They did a survey of Pine Hills Elementary. And they talked about how, if I'm remembering statistics correctly, 231 of the 235 students did not have a dad in the home. I said, oh, please, man, that's a mistake. That's more than 95%, I believe, if I'm doing the math right. Is it 98%? The statistic was correct. 230. How did that happen? Because they were encouraged to not live there. We have set the black community up to destroy their family. We've set up the welfare laws to destroy the black family. If you don't believe me, ask conservative black pastors who have studied this, and they'll tell you. And they'll go to town with it. This is what we have done. This is what our welfare says. This is what compassion has done. This is what toxic compassion has done. We have broken down the family. This is not compassion. Concerning social justice and equal rights, Kamala Harris, in an interview on equality, was asked, are there any laws governing what a man can and cannot do with his body? She understood where she was going with this and even told her so. And she laughed and said, no. I want to ask you, church, are there any laws that govern what a man can and cannot do with his body? Oh, let me tell you, that you shall not steal. Try not using your body for that one. You shall not commit incest. Does that govern a man? Oh, you better believe it does. You shall not murder. That governs what a man, and by the way, what a woman, can and cannot do with their body. See, this is the very point of the argument against abortion. We cannot just simply say freedom, freedom. We cannot simply say, hey, it's my right, because a woman never has the right to take the life of another person. And so what they do is, to get around that, they say either that fetus is not a human being, which they've given up on that one, or they say, well, they're not a person, they're only a potential person. So here's my question. If that unborn child in the mother's womb is only a potential person, how do you define what a person is? This gets a bit philosophical, and I'm not going to wade through all the weeds, but they basically come down to a couple of things. Number one, morality. Do they have a sense of morality? How about the two-year-old? And so if they don't have a sense of morality, then they're only a potential person. How about the two-year-old? A neighbor sees the two-year-old getting out of mommy's grip and running to the street where there's traffic, and he runs and grabs the child, pulls them up, and the child hits him in the face, hits his eye, and actually blinds him. Are you going to sue the child? Are you going to put him in jail? Why not? Because he did not make a moral decision. Okay? He's not capable of making that moral. Are we then to say that that two-year-old is not a person? This is the argument that's used concerning abortionists. Well, they're not a person because they're not moral agents. Well, neither is the two-year-old. They don't understand that. Well, next one, they say, well, intelligence, sufficient intelligence. And a newborn, an unborn child is not sufficiently intelligent. I'm sorry, but what about the severely mentally handicapped? They can't read, they can't speak, some of them. Are they not a person? Are they only a potential person? Would I have the right to kill them? I absolutely would not. And the argument goes on. They cannot define what a person is. And yet, they stand with strong conviction the unborn child is only a potential person. They're not a person. They're a human being, but they're just not a person. Then ask them again, then please define for me what a person is. And they cannot do it. Church, I'm going to tell you where you can find the definition of a person. It's right here. And it's in the very first chapter of the Bible concerning creation. God made man in his image. We are the image bearers of God. He didn't say that to monkeys. He didn't say that to seals. He didn't say that to any creature other than the apex of his creation, man himself, Adam. And then he took from man a portion of the side. And the best, some people, well, okay, maybe it was probably a rib, whatever it was. And he created the woman. In the image of God. That is what defines a person. So that unborn child either is or is not in the image of God. And if he's not in the image of God, when does he or she become transformed into the image of God? What, at birth? Now, the Bible tells me that I was actually conceived in sin. That's my depravity. I started out as a sinner. I didn't become a sinner. I started out as a sinner. And because I'm a sinner, I sin. It's my nature, or at least it was, until Christ gave me a new nature, and now sin is not my nature. I wish that meant that I didn't sin anymore, but church, true confession, I do. If you don't believe me, ask anyone in my family. Just be careful how far you start snooping, okay? Anyway, I sin. I just do. But I started off as a sinner. Why? Because I was a person at conception. I was in the image of God. And my rebellious nature as a person bearing the image of God, I was birthed in sin. So, Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Church, if we don't start there, if we start in the wrong starting place, we're lost. But what is sin? If it's not found according to God's definition of the Bible, ask anybody, ask someone on the street, what is sin? Here's the definition they'll probably give you. Now, I can't read their minds, but I'm going to guess they'll probably say something like this. They're going to say sin, if they'll even call it that, sin is when I do something that hurts someone else. Does getting drunk in the privacy of your home constitute sin then? They would say, no, it doesn't. Does sex before marriage, both consenting, would that constitute sin according to this definition? See, it would not. Would homosexual acts, I mean, it's just, it's consensual just with the same sex. See, it would not. I can't start with my opinion when it comes to morality. And the laws governing this land are no different. I have to start with the Word of God. The fear of the Lord, the knowledge of God, is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, I pray that our politicians would have wisdom in this day. You've heard me define how to define politics, right? Poly meaning many, ticks meaning blood sucking. Yes, anyway. Politics. Scripture must be our guide when it comes to justice. What is the meaning of justice then in Amos? Amos 5:15, it says this. It's a verse that I did not read. A lot of verses that I've already read. Half a dozen, eight of them, I can't remember how many. Here's another one about justice in Amos 5:15 that I didn't read to you on purpose. Here's what it says. Hate evil. Love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Very specific with regard to justice. Amos 5:12, you deprive the poor of justice. And I already read that phrase elsewhere, but now this one says, in the courts. Where is justice and injustice performed? It's performed in the courts. Please don't try to tell me that by not giving to the poor, that's an injustice. I'm all about giving to the poor. But the justice that the Bible talks about does not include giving to the poor. It includes how you treat the poor in a court of law. Let me read to you Amos 8:6. You're there in Amos, right? Okay, we're going to spend the rest of our time there. Amos 8:6. Excuse me, 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. He then launches into several verses about how they do this. How do you trample upon the poor, Amos? How do we trample the needy? How do we do away with the poor in the land, Amos? Here's what he says in verse 6. Buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Did a light bulb just go off in your mind? You're probably scared. What does that even mean? And it's because this is foreign to us, because our idea of slavery, selling people, that's called slavery, right? Remember, right? Okay, yeah. That's what's happening here. They're selling people. That's slavery. But see, they didn't just do it because of their skin color. They did it because the poor person did not have enough money. And in this case, the amount of money they were short was the equivalent of what it would cost to buy a pair of sandals. They can't pay their debt. How much do sandals cost today? Please don't tell me $50. $20. Because they just bought them at Walmart, okay? So I buy a pair of 20 sandals. So I'm in debt that amount. I'm in debt $20. You have to pay that debt. Because technically, if you don't pay that debt, you have to work it off. So you either sell something and pay it off, or you sell yourself. And the poor didn't have anything. They only had themselves. So the only way out of this debt was they had to be sold as a slave for $20, the price of a pair of sandals. That is an injustice, Amos said. You're taking advantage of the poor. Don't do this. And they did it in a court of law. Sign, seal, deliver. That's, you signed on the bottom line. You're mine. And now here's what they do. They take that person. They don't need them. So they sell them for $20, the price of a pair of sandals. That's what this verse is talking about. In a court of law, you just sold someone for $20, the price of a pair of sandals. And he is saying, that is injustice. Justice is observing the laws of God equally for rich or poor. You wouldn't do that to a rich person. They wouldn't. Then why are you doing it to a poor person? Because you want to take advantage of them. It's 20 extra bucks. You don't care about them. You don't care about the fact that they're a dad trying to support a family. They're down on their luck. So what do? You take advantage of them and you sell them. And Amos says, because of all of this injustice, now look with me, verse, there we go, 8. Are you there with me? I'll back up to verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. And one of the main things that they have done, apart from worshiping other gods, is their injustice to the oppressed, the needy, the poor. You took advantage of them in the courts of law. Here's what he will do. Verse 8. Will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? 30 years later, approximately, Assyria attacked Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, and destroyed it. Destroyed it. The northern kingdom ceased to exist as a political entity. They took them captive and sold them, put them in various nations, switched them around. From there, we get the Samaritans, et cetera, in Jesus' day. And that's where this is. In 722, the northern kingdom was destroyed. Thousands taken into exile. I'm going to read the next several verses to you, and I'm going to conclude with this. In that day, do you see that in verse 9? Do you remember what I talked about? We came across that phrase. 50 times it's used in the book of Isaiah. In that day. That means whatever topic and what our time frame that topic is taking place in the previous verses, that's the day I'm talking about. That's what this means. That sounds pretty logical, doesn't it? In that day. In what day? In the day that I destroy you. In the day that I judge you, declares the sovereign. Now listen to this. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. This is God's display of judgment. Now if you have a real physical Bible, if you can do this in your iPad or whatever they call those things, and you can actually highlight and write in it, do this too. Okay. I want you to highlight or underline these several phrases. The sun go down at noon. You see that in verse 9? Verse 10, two of them there. Religious feasts and mourning. And then, at the end of verse 10, like mourning for an only son. I'm going to read those again. Sun go down at noon. Religious feasts, mourning, like mourning for an only son. This is what it will be like when God brings his judgment. If you were to put all of those things together, can I ask you, is there another event in Israel's future, from this standpoint, future, that they would experience? Do you know of a time when the sun went down or hit its face at noon? At the cross. Do you happen to know what religious feast took place that day? The Passover. And it was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That religious feast was turned into mourning. What happened at the foot of the cross? People wept. Those that had followed Jesus, that were not afraid to associate themselves with Jesus, unfortunately, that did not include Peter. It did include John and Jesus' mother and several others. They wept at the foot of the cross. Their festivities, their feasts were turned into mourning. Mourning like mourning for an only son, Jesus, the only begotten of God. On the cross, and I'm mentioning this because it's not just some cool analogy, but see, it was on the cross that God judged the world. John 12 actually tells us this. Now has come time for judgment of the world. Now has come time for Satan to be cast out. For as even as the Son of Man is lifted, even as I will be lifted up, even so the Son of Man will draw all men unto me, Jesus says. At the cross, how does that bring judgment? Church, why did Jesus have to die? He had to die because you and I sinned. When Jesus dies on the cross and I ask the question, why, I am suddenly revealed my sin. Jesus had to die because of I am judged by God. You are a sinner that I had to sacrifice my only son for. And I'm going to say this, and I believe Scripture would make this clear. It just doesn't touch on the topic because it's hypothetical and it never will happen. But if you were the only one on earth, the only way for you to be redeemed, the only way for your sins to be forgiven, the only way for you to be forgiven and brought into the very presence of God is for your sins to be paid for. They cannot be swept under the carpet. Jesus can't just wink at them and say, I'll forgive you this time. He can't do it. Why? Because of his nature, he's holy, holy, holy. He is just. He can't wink at sin. What would you think of a judge? If he looked to the murderer who had five counts of murder. It was proven in court. And he says, here's your judgment. I'm going to let you go free. You're not going to have to pay for that at all. What do you think the rest of the people in the court would say? There would be a riot. That's not justice. Because God, church, God is just. He can't just forgive because he wants to. The price must be paid. It had to be. God's justice demanded it, even of himself. He decided Jesus, his son, was going to pay that price. So the cross speaks judgment upon me. This is what God had to do for me because I'm a sinner. It also was a place of judgment. The punishment that brought me peace was upon him. That was spoken by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. The punishment that I deserve, the punishment that brought me peace was on him. He paid the price. During this Passover feast, when the sun went down at noon, an only son, the very only begotten son of God, took upon himself the judgment that I deserved because Mike Curtis at his core was nothing more than what the Israelites were. I wasn't. I was just like them. I was an unjust person. I defined justice not according to the word of God because I was in rebellion against him. I defined compassion as I wanted to. I defined obedience as I wanted to. It's one of the main reasons why I was sent to my room so many times. So many times I got in trouble with the principal, knew him on his first name basis, had my own coffee mug in his office, you know. That was me. I was a rebel. I defined I defined justice. I defined compassion. I defined right and wrong. And guess what, church? So did you. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross. Because you were lost just as much as I was, just as much as the Israelites were. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom, didn't matter. We were lost. And I'm going to conclude with this. Guys, we are called to a standard of justice. Nothing short of that. For America to be a great nation again, something spiritual must happen within it, and it must enact just laws, just according to God's word and not man's opinion. God's justice. If this does not happen, we will be like all the other nations that God brought judgment upon. We'll have lost our way, and God will indeed not hesitate to bring his judgment. I don't know, if I were you, I would cast yourself at the feet of his mercy. I would pray and I would seek, God, please bring a revival in this land and rescue this nation. Amen. Can you stand with me? All right. Well, Father, we come before you, and I just ask you, I ask you, Lord, that this nation's eyes and this nation's heart would be won back to you again. That we would stop taking it upon ourselves to define terms that are so crucial in having a righteous nation. That we would get back to the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Father, rescue us as a nation. And I just pray, give us discernment this Tuesday. Who we are to vote for. It's not just for president. There's so much wisdom we need, God. And I just pray, would you be merciful to us as a nation? God, we do not deserve righteous men and women establishing righteous laws. We don't deserve that. We only deserve your judgment. But I would ask and I would appeal to you, Father, please be merciful. And would you allow us to have a president, congressmen, senators, local leaders, state leaders, who, if they're not Christians, at least are establishing what is truly just and stand behind it. We need your help. And whoever you put in those offices, if they don't know Jesus, would you rescue them? Would they have an event with you that would transform their lives completely by the power of your gospel? God, give us wisdom to walk in your precepts and always follow you. In Jesus' name.